what we ought to try to accomplish today is a discussion of the doctrine of justification in the large catechism and in the small card articles on the basis of that outline which was distributed. Now, right away, I'm going to ask you to do something if you have your outline before you. The one about justification in the large catechism. After Roman numeral 2, where it says, or after Roman numeral 1, rather, where it says objective justification, please put in parentheses the word redemption. How many of you have had a course in Romans with Dr. Meyer? Then you probably know already in advance why I am asking that word be added. And that is one of the principal things that I want to discuss today. Now, we don't have a terrible controversy going on here over that point at all, because, after all, we are all united in the firm conviction that he died for all, and that in the redemptive life and death of Jesus Christ, God established a new condition under which he could deal with all men, not just a few. He established a condition according to which he would no longer have to deal with us on the basis of the law and his punitive justice, but on the basis of mercy. But to say, to talk about objective justification as though, apart from faith in the individual, God had pronounced the verdict of forgiveness on all men, is a difficult concept. And I find no justification for that either in the scriptures or in the symbols. The symbols never talk about justification apart from faith, apart from personal appropriation of the promise through a spirit-wrought faith. Now, I know that Dr. Pieper in his dogmatics uses the term objective justification as well as the term subjective justification, but you know, I believe he did it merely for the sake of symmetry. It's a semantic problem, really, and doesn't amount to much. But it could be understood to mean, if you talk about objective justification, that God pronounced the whole human race pardoned so that everybody eventually will be saved, purely on the basis of what Christ has done for all men, whether or not they know about it or believe it. I don't know whether you had this discussion in Romans or not. Yes.
I'd like to ask one question right there, because this was discussed quite at length when Dr. Steele was here. I basically, and maybe I shouldn't even use his name, but I did it in all love and respect. From the standpoint, he said that all you have to do is preach the gospel. They take it home, and at least thinking everyone is justified unless they reject it. Now, these other guys can help me out a little bit on that if I didn't quite say it right. And he also said that it was not necessary for any kind of commitment or anything like that on this point. What is your reaction to a statement like that?
About the commitment?
Well, no. The fact is, you preach the gospel, everybody is, in God's sight, justified, unless they reject it.
Well, that is.
Am I saying that right?
Well, that is.
If I didn't, correct me, because I want to hear.
All right, let me now. Let me state positively what you have said negatively. Only those who believe they are justified are justified. You said that everybody is unless they reject it, which means that if they reject it, they're not.
I think the way I said it is the way Dr. Spiegel said it.
God can deal with, apart from Christ, God could deal with man on no other basis than the law. And which would mean we would all be lost and condemned and have no hope of salvation. But in Christ, God established a new base upon which he can deal with man. The man who still stands under here is not justified. It's the man who stands there who is justified, who stands under the cross. The condition for that man's salvation, even if it exists, and it is accomplished on behalf of the whole human race, but the person himself is not called justified in God's sight until he accepts God's way of saving him by grace through the merit of Jesus. The condition for all men to be justified exists. And if in that sense you want to talk about objective justification, then there is such a thing. Like I indicated before, it seems to me principally semantics, to tell you the truth. Except that when you talk about objective justification and press it too far, press it to the point where you say that God pronounced a verdict of forgiveness on all people without any reference to faith, this is an incipient kind of universalism, to tell you the truth, of which the symbols know nothing. The symbols simply never talk of justification apart from faith. They talk about the redemption of the whole human race. They talk about the cause of the redemption of the whole human race, that it was effected solus Christus and sola gratia, and that the mode of effecting this redemption for the whole human race was by the substitutionary satisfaction that Christ rendered in behalf of men. Now, these are all emphases that you will find in the references given under Roman numeral 1, but you will not find the statements there anywhere in the symbols that talks about men, that the whole human race being justified. It does talk about the whole human race being redeemed purely for Christ's sake, by grace, on grounds of his substitutionary atonement, which was rendered for all people. So I would rather, if we think here in terms of objective redemption, which means that, I'm sure you know this Latin term from your dogmatics, it's gratia universalis, it's universal grace. We don't believe in particular grace, grace only for a few. There's grace available for everybody. In Christ, God established the basis upon which he could deal in mercy with every sinner. But the sinner himself, before justification can occur, there has to happen something happen to the sinner. He has to be converted so that he no longer takes his stand under the law, but under the cross. And there is where we find justification. Now, subjective justification occurs sola fide. Yes.
Before we go on to the subject, you use as a replacement for objective justification, redemption. Yeah. Is reconciliation also being appropriate word?
No, it's a slightly different thing. God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto himself. I understand that to mean that in Christ Jesus God established the conditions under which he could continually on an ongoing basis till the end of the world reconcile men to him. Now I know that the symbols often talk about God being reconciled to us too. The Latin does it very frequently, but it's very strange that always in the German translation it comes out das wieder ein gnädigen Gott haben. The German prefers to talk about it this way. Not that God was reconciled to us, as though before he hated us and was at enmity with us. The German doesn't talk much about God being reconciled to us. It talks about us, or about the conditions having been established so God can be gracious to us again. There's a difference between saying God is reconciled to us and saying that now God can be gracious to us. He always wanted to be gracious to us. God would have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't desire the damnation of a single soul. He's not our foe whom we've got to placate. He wants to draw us to him. And that's subject to justification. He wants to break down the enmity on our part, the hatred of God that we're born with, and which is increased by the law. When we talked about the law in the last class, the only effect that could have on anybody but a Christian was that it would intensify your hatred for God, who would demand things of us, such perfection that we can't meet, and then visit on us eternal wretchedness and misery. So, it's strange how in the Lutheran confessions the German words always like to say, not God is reconciled to us again, but that we, all this was done so we could have a gracious God who could deal with us in grace instead of according to his punitive justice. So the change occurs in man. God always wanted to be gracious. This is not the situation that there was a time when God wanted to damn the whole human race. He really wanted to. But then all of a sudden, somebody intervened and he changed his mind about wanting to damn us, and now he decided he wanted to save us. He always wanted to save us. But we didn't want to be saved. And at least if we wanted to be saved, it determined we're going to do it our way. That's original sin again. We won't even be saved the way God tells us to be saved. We're going to call the shots on that. We're going to be saved our way. We're going to obligate him. We're going to save ourselves by our works. In subjective justification, all that has changed. It's really a conversion, an about faith. And that's what conversion means on our part. We now know that we cannot be saved by our efforts at keeping the law, and that we must be saved God's way. As a free gift of his grace for Christ's sake, no other way.
Did you say then that the term objective reconciliation useful?
I would not say that it's useful as redemption, because all men are not reconciled to God. All men are not reconciled to God.
I wonder if
there's
no
such thing.
This might be a poor translation on page 619, the Declaration, the 11th article. Paragraph 15 says that through Christ the human race has truly been redeemed and reconciled with God.
What page is that again?
619. The 15th point there. 1. That through Christ the human race has truly been redeemed and reconciled with God.
I'm having trouble finding. Give me the reference once more.
Page 619.
Yeah.
And the number on the right is 15.
Yeah, I got it.
And you got one. This begins that through Christ. The human race has truly been redeemed and reconciled with God, and that by his instant obedience, suffering and death, Christ has earned for us righteousness.
Yeah. In that sense, you could say, again, it's a matter of semantics. We're not saying here categorically and absolutely this guy is right and somebody else is wrong. We're merely talking about which term might be more useful in saying what you really want to say. Really here, I would accept without any reservation the first part, that through Christ the human race has truly been redeemed. But I think when they wrote and reconciled, they have in mind the same thing as redeemed, and not something else.
That's more than that. That phrase was
so superfluous. They could have left it out, and not a thing would have been lost. But they do not mean that through Christ the whole human race was reconciled with God, in the sense that now there's a human being left on earth who does not live in enmity toward God. Because that'd be contrary to the fact. They can't possibly mean that.
But Dr. Pieper didn't mean that either.
No, he didn't mean that either. The only objection that some people have to talking about objective justification is that here now, quite apart from faith or not, everybody in the whole world has been told, you're justified. That's not true. You are saved, redeemed, but not justified except sola fide. When you look at the emphasis on sola fide, and that's one of the Reformation models, sola scriptura, sola gratia, we just talked about that, now sola fide, that means no salvation apart from faith, no justification apart from faith. Nobody is justified before God except through faith. Now you cannot say two things at the same time. Everybody is justified on the one hand, nobody's justified except through faith. There's something wrong with your terms there. You may be saying the right thing, but you're not using the right words, because it sounds contradictory.
I'm wondering then how we would understand St. Paul when he writes to the Romans, 5th chapter, 19th verse, about 18th verse, excuse me, that as through one transgression results condemnation for all men, even so through one act of righteousness there results justification of life for all men. In Greek, the term is the same, the kind of thing.
The condition was established. See, as one condition befell the whole human race through the sin of Adam, so another condition now is available to the whole human race because of the second Adam. Paul is telling us here the basis for our salvation that was established in Christ for the whole human race. He's not talking about how you appropriate that salvation. He's saying it's there, but he's not telling you in that context how you get it.
In Ephesians, the term justification can only be used for persons who had, by God's grace, appropriated.
Right. In other passages, Paul will say, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. So you gotta mark the context. What is Paul talking about? Is he talking about on what basis redemption has been made available for everybody, or on what basis does an individual get it? And whenever Paul talks about the basis upon which an individual receives justification, it is always sola fide, never apart from faith. There are no anonymous Christians. I don't know if you're familiar with that term or not, but that is used among people with universalistic tendencies who affirm that by reason of Christ's universal lordship, there are people in other cultures who know nothing of Christianity at all, who lead selfless lives of love for others without even knowing by whose grace this change was effected in them. And they're anonymous Christians. The story is told about the Arab who became a Christian. And he was warmly received, of course, into the Christian community. And one man said, "I thank God that you have finally come to know Jesus." And the Arab said, "Oh, no, no, I knew Jesus all along. I just now learned his name." See, that kind of theology. I think it's easier to combat that kind of theology if you talk about objective redemption and subjective justification. Because there's such a tremendous emphasis in the symbols on sola fide, which links justification of the individual sinner so inseparably to faith in Jesus Christ, that I just can't imagine talking about justification apart from faith. Talking just in this connection now about universalism. In the section that you were reading, the Form of Concord, Article 11, lists the 8 steps by which God brings man to eternal blessedness. First, I'll just abbreviate them and you can follow them. Through Christ, he redeemed the human race. 2, then these merits of Christ must be offered to people in word and sacrament. 3, that God, through the word and sacrament, through these means, would give us the Holy Spirit when it is preached, and convert our hearts and give us true repentance. 4, that he then would justify and graciously accept into adoption of children and into inheritance of eternal life all who in sincere repentance and through faith accept Christ. That's where that comes. That's where it starts talking about justification. That he would also sanctify in love all who are thus justified, that he protect them against their own weakness and their foes, and uphold them, and that he would strengthen and increase in them, 7, the good works which he's begun, and preserve it unto the end, and then finally 8, he would eternally save and glorify in eternal life those whom he's elected, called, and justified. In his eternal counsel, purpose, and ordinance, God has not only prepared salvation in general, but he has also graciously considered and elected to salvation each and every individual among the elect who are to be saved through Christ, and also ordained that in the manner just recounted, he wills by his grace, gift, and effective working to bring men to salvation and to further strengthen and preserve them to this end. There's another statement in here which I can't put my finger on immediately. All right, look on page 40, 623. God has ordained in his counsel that the Holy Spirit would call, enlighten, convert, elect through the Word, and that he would justify and save all who accept Christ through true faith. See where it always puts justification? And then there's another section in here where, if I could spot it immediately, where it said God has ordained in this way, hoc modo, wisdom est Deo, homines ad aeternum vitam vocara. It has pleased God in this way and in no other way. I can remember, I recite the Latin from memory, but I can't find the reference here. Just, I didn't mark it. But anyhow, it has pleased God in this way, and then adds, in no other way to call man to eternal blessedness than those 8 steps. Which means that you cannot reconcile universalism with anything that the Lutheran confessions teach about the way man comes to blessedness. Always per fidem, sola fide. Without faith in Christ, there's no hope for salvation. This faith is faith in God, of course, and faith in the gospel and scripture, and faith which believes before me. That, of course, is the important thing. The pro me. It isn't enough to believe that God has in general established the basis on which he can be gracious to people, but that he will be gracious to me. You know, in the Nicene Creed, there's an interesting thing which doesn't occur in the English translation. English translation, the Nicene symbol is bad. Because I don't want to get polemical, but I will anyway. I don't want to, but I will. In faithful to our calling, faithful to the word, document one. On page 7, I think, first paragraph, there's a paragraph which uses the formula for us 8 times. And the authors of that document, of course, were very incensed and insulted when, in an opinion rendered on those documents by the Commission on Theology and Church Relations, we said that they had obscured the substitutionary nature of the atoning work of Christ. And they pointed us to that page and said, "Are you blind? Can't you read?" But they didn't understand that by using a term 8 times in different contexts, you obscure its very meaning. So it has no meaning at all in the end. Now remember, what those men were doing in that document was they were trying to confess their faith within the framework of the Nicene symbol. Apparently the only version they knew was the English one. In the Latin, where it says he came down from heaven and became man, in the Latin it says pro nostra salutem, on account of our salvation. And the Greek says dia, our salvation. On account of our salvation, he came down from heaven and was enfleshed. Where it talks about what he did under Pontius Pilate, it says, he paramon and pro nobis, in our stead. Now that paragraph in Faith which our calling document said things like this. For us, he was born of a virgin. He was not born for me as a substitute for me. I had to be born by all my mothers. For my benefit, he was born of the Virgin Mary. For us, for us, he will come again on the last day. He'll not come again on the last day as my substitute. For us, he rose from the dead. He didn't rise from the dead as my substitute. I'm going to rise from the dead. One thing he did for us, in the sense of in our place, that is, he lived a life of holy obedience to God and died the death of a criminal. That he did for us in the sense of hu per amon pro nobis. Everything else he did on account of us, for our benefit. And there's a vast theological difference between what Christ did for our benefit and what he did in our stead. But by using that formula for us, 8 times with respect to everything that Jesus did, they obscured the very meaning of the term so that you could say he suffered under Pontius Pilate for us in the same sense that he'll come again someday, merely for our benefit. But not in our stead. It was at worst very bad theology and at best, poor writing if somebody didn't know how to express themselves.